It's customary for us to pause a moment before beginning to afford you the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is rebound, and to otherwise check any problems at the door so that you might be able to concentrate on potential solutions in our studies this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to once again feed our souls with divine manna. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us this evening as we approach yet another concept within our study. We pray for his mentorship and our concentration, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study on Tuesday, we moved into area of our study of marriage and divorce, the concept of right man, right woman, three laws of Christian marriage, all of the things we've been noting, if you've forgotten, as we examine the relationship that is now budding between George and Mary. And we have gone quite a lot further than I intended to go. But as is obvious, when you embark upon a study such as this, it is a very, very sensitive subject. And there are a tremendous number of what-ifs that are attached to it. And you can't leave people hanging. So I'm making a noble effort as best I can to cover all of these what-ifs that I can think of without prolonging this thing inordinately. And we are winding this portion of our analysis down, but we still have a few things to go and a few loose ends to tie up. And those loose ends we are tying up in a paragraph called Checklist for Personal Analysis. We were able to make a little progress in this area on Tuesday and would like to review briefly what we've done and show you the supportive passages of Scripture, as each of them will have. First of all, if you're single, never married, have no involvement in premarital sex, you are a believer who is consistently growing in grace, then you are to maintain that status quo. You are to continue in your spiritual growth. You are to continue researching the Scriptures in Bible class or otherwise, and seek to become the right person through doctrine so that God can, in His due time, introduce you to your right person. If you will do your duty, God will do His. Therefore, it is imperative that the single believer, unbeliever as well, but our context is for believers primarily, the single believer's duty is to maintain status quo virginity. And this is brought out by mandates to avoid fornication. These are noted in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Ephesians 5, verse 3, Colossians 3, verse 5, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. The second concept is if you are a married couple and neither has engaged in premarital sex, neither has been involved in any previous marriage, both are growing in grace, then they must assume, and rightly so, they have found their right person. Their duty then is to execute the three laws of the Christian marriage. And we noted that on Tuesday evening. There are three basic laws. The responsibility of the husband, which is covered in Ephesians 5:25, Colossians 3:19. Secondly, the responsibility of the wife, which is mentioned in Ephesians 5:22 through 24, and also in Colossians 3:18. The third law, the mutual responsibility of the husband and the wife, Ephesians 5:32 notes that it is a part of the mystery doctrines of the church age, that corporate relationship called marriage, the Christian marriage. And then verse 32 expands as far as the husband is concerned with regard to his aggressive love, and as far as the wife is concerned with regard to her responsive love. And also in Ephesians 4:32, we note the major problem-solving device of the corporate marriage The Christian testimony is exemplified by their ability to resolve problems by forgiving each other as God has forgiven them through the agency of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we noted, therefore, the arrangement that would contribute to this execution, and that is the marriage of two believers who've never had premarital sex or any previous marriage. There's no baggage there for them. And as long as they grow in grace, there's never a reason for them to consider divorce. You have right man, right woman. There are no distractions. There's no sexual problems anywhere as far as past histories are concerned. Problems are going to be resolved through the same forgiveness that Christ executed on the cross for the entire human race. He is our example, our prototype. So there's really no reason for these people not to ever get through this deal. They've got it lock, stock, and barrel, and only through negative volition can this marriage be spoiled. So points 1 and 2 that we've just reviewed take care of believers who have had no encounter with sins that would cause a marriage relationship to be in any way damaged or contain situations that could lead to the tragedy of torn flesh, namely divorce. Now, sexual sins and the mental attitude sins that go with them, such as bitterness, and we've noted that come up in 2 of our passages. If you are able to discern bitterness in the arrangement, sexual sins plus these mental attitude sins, this combo causes reasons for divorce. Those who avoid sexual sins before and after marriage do not have to deal with these things. Further, if while single, a man and woman maintain status quo virginity, they will not carry any memory of past sexual sins into the marriage. Such things can be the root of bitterness. And if, when married, they continue their spiritual growth, they execute the 3 laws of the Christian marriage and use the problem-solving device of forgiveness toward each other, they never have a reason to divorce. The question arose at the end of our study Tuesday, what about those who do not have such a spotless record? It is best to begin this part of our study then by reviewing some things, to review those circumstances that qualify an innocent party to both separate and divorce, and to review those things that qualify an innocent party to separation only. And attached to that, we will have documentary passages as well as solutions, and they will be presented at the end. So first of all, circumstances that allow for remarriage. 1 is physical death. This is not a separation or divorce on the human level, but rather the divine termination of the corporation. God has terminated the corporation. No one dies unless God permits it. God determines when everyone lives. He determines when everyone dies, and also the manner, the place, and the conditions of everyone's death. God is in control of who lives and who dies. That's for believers and unbelievers. No one exits this life without permission of God the Father. Therefore, in a corporate relationship, you have a man and a wife, unbelievers, believers, or even a mixed marriage. And when God dissolves that corporation, that means that physical life has ended for one of the spouses, and therefore you have a one who remains, the spouse that survives. And therefore that death frees the surviving spouse for remarriage. Romans 7, verse 2, for the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. But if the husband has died, she has been released by the law from her first husband. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. A believer widow should not marry a unbelieving widower. She should seek only a marriage with someone who is a believer. Now the second category is adultery. This is from Unger's Bible Dictionary. I give you his definition of adultery. The willful violation of the marriage contract by either of the parties through sexual intercourse with a third party. The willful violation of the marriage contract by either of the parties through sexual intercourse with a third party. Now, there is a question among theologians as to whether Jesus even allowed for remarriage of the innocent spouse in a divorce prompted by adultery. So you have some theologians who say that, fine, a divorce is permitted in cases of adultery, and that divorce is permitted for the innocent party, and they may ask for this and receive it. But that does not give them the right to remarry. Now, the exegesis of Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, seems to make it clear that Christ did allow for remarriage, but that is confirmed by the eisegogics of the passage. The theologians who claim that remarriage is not permitted will go to this passage and say that, yes, Christ said that they could be separated, but he did not say that they could remarry. And that is what he meant. He meant that there could be this separation, but no remarriage was permitted. Therefore, concluding that the only situation you could have is a divorce without permission to remarry. And adultery is the only excuse for the separation. Well, eisegogics will help us here. So let's first of all take a look. I think it's time we reviewed these things again, and they are necessary here. The word eisegogic is the English transliteration of the Greek word eisegoge. E-I-S-A-G-O-G-E. Eisegoge, and it means introduction. It means to introduce. Its plural form in the English refers to introductory studies in theology. The Oxford English Dictionary defines eisegogics, the plural form, as follows. That department of theology that is introductory to exegesis and is concerned with the literary and external history of the books of the Bible. That department of theology that is introductory to exegesis and is concerned with the literary history and the external history of the books of the Bible. In other words, the books of the Bible are examined from their historical context, and external sources can be drawn from in order to amplify one's understanding of the historical context being examined. And so the principle behind eisegogics is that the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. This requires the theologian to consider the historical context of the passage he is about to exegete. Every time you examine a passage, you can get a great deal of information from it by simply exegeting the passage. But if you're able to find information on the eisegogical environment, it always adds a sharper, clearer understanding to what is being discussed. And so all of these things become necessary in drawing from the Scriptures the entire message intended by the Holy Spirit. Now, we've used the word exegesis. Eisegogics is preparatory to exegesis. So now we examine exegesis. Here's the word in the English. E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. And here's the way it looks in the Greek. And that is an exact transliteration right here. E-X-E. You can draw your lines here. That correspond. E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Except these are eta's here. This is an eta, and this is an eta. And we have X here, A, and a G here in Greek is always hard. Exegesis is the way that is pronounced. Exegesis. And when you bring the E's over into the English, it sounds like a short E in our pronunciation. But an eta is long in the Greek and receives a pronunciation similar to the long A in English. So it's exegesis, and it means the interpreter. The word comes from Greek antiquity. The exegete was one whose duty it was to interpret the religious and ceremonial laws of the day. It was his duty to interpret the signs of the heavens and also to interpret the messages of the oracles. Pretty heavy load. God only knows what these oracles meant, but it was their duty to exegete, to interpret what the oracles had to say, what the signs in the heavens had to say, and of course what the religious and ceremonial laws in the application, what do they mean, how do we apply. That was the exegete's job, and so he was the interpreter. Now, in modern usage, it refers to the explanation or exposition of a sentence, word, or passage, and especially the interpretation of Scripture or a scriptural passage. Today, it refers to that branch of theological learning that deals with the interpretation of the Scriptures. And so the principle behind exegesis is that the Bible must be interpreted by means of grammatical and etymological analysis of every word from its original language. The Bible must be interpreted by means of grammatical and etymological analysis of every word from its original language. And if you're in the Old Testament, that would be Hebrew and sometimes Aramaic. In the New Testament, it would be Greek, and on many occasions, several other categories of Greek. And there's some Chaldean also back over in Daniel and a few other passages for the Old Testament. So that's the concept. Now, we're going to take a look at eisegagics here just briefly. That won't take long. But we're going to take a look at two or three points that are going to amplify that our Lord never implied, that the divorce he's speaking of did not permit remarriage. And we're going to be able to learn that from eisegagics. Therefore, let's summarize eisegagics and exegesis. Eisegagics helps to establish the social, political, economic, cultural, and religious zeitgeist of the passage being considered, and thus helps answer the question, what did the words about to be exegeted mean to the people who used and heard them in context? Eisegagics helps to establish the social, political, economic, cultural, and religious zeitgeist of the passage being considered, and thus helps answer the question, what did the words about to be exegeted mean to the people who used and heard them in this context? From both eisegagics and exegesis come the development of categories. This is the classification of Bible doctrine according to its subject matter. You go to the various areas of Scripture that address any given subject. You develop the eisegagics of the varied passages. You then exegete those passages. You then draw conclusions from them, from these corrected translations. You accumulate all of your information together, point by point, and you have developed a category. And that's how you get categorical doctrine. Now, these three disciplines taken together result in the type of teaching that is typical from this pulpit. It is identified by the acrostic ICE. I-C-E. That's I-S-A-G-O-G-I-C-S. Eisegagics. Categories. And exegesis. So this is an ICE ministry. With this in mind, we need to stress the context of the Matthew 19, verse 1 through 9 passage from the standpoint of eisegagics. Now, here is that analysis, and it will be brief. We need 6 points. Number one, the word used in context for divorce is the aorist active infinitive of the verb apoluo. A-P-O-L-U-O, apoluo. And it means to set free or to divorce. Point two. So you can see this in your English Bibles. I will give you the occurrences of apoluo in each verse of your passage. There will be 4 verses. Matthew 19, verses 3, 7, 8, and 9. If you have a King James, in verse 3, apoluo is translated to put away. In verse 7, to put her away. In verse 8, to put away. In verse 9, put away. That's King James. The New International Version and the New American Standard both translate apoluo exactly the same way. So if you have an NIV or a New American Standard, here is how it will be translated. In verse 3, apoluo is translated to divorce. In verse 7, send her away. Verse 8, to divorce. Verse 9, divorces. Point 3. In the first century AD, this word, apoluo, for divorce, was understood to mean both separation and right to remarry on the part of the innocent spouse. You have to go back and learn what apoluo meant to those who used it and to those who heard it in the time in which it was referenced here in our passage. Obviously, this goes back to the first century, circa 30 AD. Now, etymology tells us that words have origins, but the definitions change over time through usage and misapplication and what have you. And therefore, you can go use etymology to go back to the origin of a word, which is helpful, but you have to isolate what did it mean in the time in which it was used in your context. And in the time in which it was used, circa 30 AD, by our Lord, it meant the dissolving of a corporate relationship through divorce with right to remarry granted to the innocent party. Number four, the passage that is emphasized by the Pharisees emphasized this point. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. In that passage, the right to remarry is clear. And that's what they're asking him. Is there any reason that a man could divorce his wife? Apoluo, they're asking. Is there any reason? And the Lord says, he knows what where they're going here because the passage has to do with divorce gimmicks. We've examined that. We'll do so again. He's saying from the very beginning, it was only adultery. Where's the beginning? The first corporate marriage, Adam and Eshaw. So the passage that is emphasized by the Pharisees is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and in that context, you have remarriage permitted for the innocent party. Five, the Pharisees also understood the word to include the idea of remarriage granted to the innocent party. When you go back and understand what the Pharisees thought, see, a word can be used by an individual, in this case, Christ. He uses the word apoluo. Now, he's got his own definition of it. And he speaks the word in a sentence to others. You also have to turn that around and say, okay, when they hear, the Pharisees, hear the word apoluo, what's their definition of it? So you have to understand what they're all thinking. What does the Lord think when he uses the word apoluo, and what do the Pharisees think when they hear it? And the Lord knows exactly how the Pharisees think, and he's not using a word that's unfamiliar to them. He's using a word they're definitely familiar with. They brought it up in their interrogation. And they reference Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which in the Hebrew speaks of divorce with the right to remarry. So he's not using a word that's unfamiliar to those to whom he speaks. Point 6. Since Jesus did not go to the effort to introduce and then explain a new and different understanding of apoluo, and he does not do so in the context. Since Jesus did not go to the effort to introduce and explain a new and different understanding of apoluo, which would deny an innocent spouse the right to remarry, then we cannot assume such a denial was intended or implied. Now, if he's going to give a new twist on apoluo, it needs to be in context because the people he's using the word on understand it to mean to remarry. Now, is he giving a new twist on this thing? Is there a new definition in his mind when he uses the word? When he knows all along what the Pharisees' definition is, right to remarry? Is he using this word and then does not give the new definition so they will clearly understand what he's now talking about? Now, our Lord is very precise in everything he says, and if he's going to put a new definition on this word, then he has to make it clear, and it's not there. It's just not there. Repeat point 6. Since Jesus did not go to the effort to introduce and explain a new and different understanding of apoluo, an understanding which would deny the innocent spouse the right to remarry, then we cannot assume such a denial was intended or implied. Therefore, we may include adultery as the second reason for divorce that grants the right to remarry. Point 3, desertion. The abandonment without consent or legal justification of a person and the associated obligations and duties. This is the abandonment without consent or legal justification of a person and associated obligations and duties. Abandonment suggests that the thing or person left may be helpless and without protection. Abandonment suggests that the thing or person left may be helpless and without protection. Desertion, therefore, implies that the object left may be weakened but not destroyed by one's absence. Now, this happens where you have a husband and a wife, and they are in a corporate relationship, and then one of them decides to pull up stakes and move out. No divorce, just vanish. Now, divorce can occur. That does happen on occasion, but you're getting into divorce gimmicks there. So here's a wife, let's say, that just decides, I'm done with this, and she checks out. Adios, and moves down the road. She doesn't apply for a divorce, she just leaves. Same thing can happen with a husband. He doesn't file for a divorce, he just checks up short. And therefore, there's an innocent party left behind in either category. Now, it's especially true that when the wife is the one left behind, she is in a weakened position, although not destroyed. And the implication of abandonment is that she is left helpless and without protection. Now, if the husband is doing his job, being the primary breadwinner at least, then that's going to leave her in a very weakened economic situation, and she is without physical protection as well. Now, this is also called in our passage desertion. That's 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The Christian husband or wife is not under bondage in such cases. What does that mean? That means that if you are abandoned or deserted, husband or wife, and the only reason they would give this abandonment, if I can just stretch our definition for a moment, the only valid reason for such an abandonment would be if you had been caught in adultery and the husband or wife got so outdone with it they just had to get away. I've got to go somewhere and settle my mind down. The Christian husband and wife is not under bondage in such cases. What does that mean? And we examine the word bondage, and it indicates that the marriage vows are no longer valid for that person. You now have an innocent party, and they can seek and file for a divorce. See, the party that does the abandoning doesn't file for a divorce. They just leave and leave the... life there hanging, no protection, a loss of a major increment of the income, as well as being alone. And then she may file for a divorce. It can happen to the husband. He's got all of these children, for example, to take care of, yet he has to go to work. And she's gone, left the children behind, for example. And so he's in a weakened position, although not destroyed. And the children are at times going to have to be without proper protection because he has to go to work. So there's any number of problems you can see here involved in desertion and abandonment. God has called us, it says at the end of the verse, in the sphere of tranquility. And that has to do with the need to reconcile. And if reconciliation is not possible, then rather than live in this rather estranged position for prolonged periods of time, you're free to file for a divorce, the innocent party is, and that innocent party may remarry. So let's note some points here then on desertion. Point one, the word leave is the present middle indicative of the verb chorizo. C-H-O-R-I-Z-O, chorizo. And it means to separate oneself in marital affairs. The word itself can actually refer to divorce or desertion. Can be either. But we see here this person is leaving. He may file for a divorce, he may not. If he doesn't, it's desertion. If he does file for a divorce, then it's a divorce gimmick because the innocent party has not committed adultery. So we have here the present middle indicative of the verb chorizo. It means to separate oneself in marital affairs. It is the aoristic present tense. In the Greek language, the indicative mood cannot express the idea of a present fact without reference to progress. The aorist indicative is used to convey this idea with reference to past time. Thus, the aoristic present sets forth an event as now occurring, that is, punctiliar action in present time. In other words, the unbelieving spouse is leaving. You go up to a certain point, and then punctiliar action in present time, the unbelieving spouse at this point in time up and leaves. He or she may or may not file for divorce, but either way, the unbelieving partner is up and gone. The middle voice, the unbelieving spouse, takes the initiative. That's what the middle voice says here. See, a volitional decision is involved here by this particular individual. The unbelieving spouse takes the initiative in the action of this verb to leave or to abandon. The indicative mood, a statement of fact. Desertion is what actually occurs as the result of the first-class condition, but if the believing one leaves, and he or she does leave, that's the first-class condition of the conditional sentence. Point two, what follows next is the same verb, but this time the present middle imperative, let him leave. The imperative mood is a commandment to let the unbelieving partner go through desertion or divorce, if that should later occur. So the innocent party is said here, if this occurs here, let him leave. It could say, let her leave, whatever the case might be. And it's in the imperative mood. Do it. Let them leave. Three, there are two reasons the unbelieving spouse would choose to leave. Number one, because he is unable to remain married to a spouse who is part of a spiritual life for which he has no attraction or interest. She now has accepted Christ as Savior. She's begun to grow in grace. She's thinking differently, making different decisions. She's even showing, if she's smart, responding love toward her husband who is an unbeliever. She begins to discuss biblical concepts. All of these things change her life entirely. He is unable, in his mind, to remain married to a spouse who is part of a spiritual life for which he has no attraction or interest. Or another reason, the believing spouse has become so hard to live with through coercion, intimidation, or even legalism, that the unbelieving spouse concludes he cannot remain in that environment. And that happens quite often when one of the spouses believes and the other does not. There's always a very dangerous period in the life of the new believer. Once they accept Christ as Savior, there's a great deal of happiness and joy that goes along with the realization that you have an eternal future, that you have a resurrection body guarantee, you cannot lose your salvation, you're part of the royal family of God, divine thought has been made available to you through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have a set of friends who understand these things and are willing to explain details about which you're unfamiliar to you. And all of these things can make you very excited, and your learning curve goes straight up for a while. And as you learn these things, you can get quite arrogant, and you want other people to know what you've learned. And when you run across certain imperative moods, like husbands love your wives, you get the notion you ought to be telling your husband about this. So you go home and tell him all of the things he ought to be doing as he's holding three fingers of scotch in his hand. And then you begin to tell him how he ought not to be drinking that nasty whiskey, that demon rum. And you ought not to be doing this, and you ought not to be doing that. And the husband is rolling his eyes saying, "What on earth has happened to Maud?" And he listens to this for a while and thinks, "I can't do it. I can't stay here with this." And so he just up and leaves. Happens on occasion. Now, the wives have to learn to be quiet. Your testimony is through your lifestyle, not through your larynx. Regardless, point four, the believer spouse has become the innocent party in an unbiblical divorce. As horsey and as big a pest as she may be, she hasn't committed adultery. And so when he leaves, she is the innocent party in desertion, or as the case might be, an unbiblical divorce. And why would it be unbiblical? Point five. Because when and if a divorce occurs, there is always a guilty party and an innocent party. You hear people who have been divorced on occasion say, "Well, there's always two sides to the story. It was both our faults." And that's a very humble and noble way to put it. You know, there's no reason to cast blame or aspersions. That's not what the point I'm making. The point is that if you track it back, and we're not interested in tracking it back, by the way, if you track it back, somebody is the guilty party and somebody is the innocent party. I guess unless you're involved in weird and strange things about which I do not want to discuss. But you can fill in the blanks. But by and large, there's a guilty party and an innocent party. So in every divorce, you have this circumstance. The innocent party may ask for a divorce because of adultery or because of desertion. The innocent party may ask for a divorce because of adultery, Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, or because of desertion, 1 Corinthians 7:15. If the guilty party asks for a divorce for reasons other than these, and he couldn't if he's the guilty party, it results in what we're calling divorce gimmicks. If the guilty party asks for a divorce, it has to be for what we would call a divorce gimmick. Six, In the case of desertion, the innocent party is not divorced, but is simply abandoned without his or her consent. That's what desertion means. There's no divorce, they just one or the other leaves. So in the case of desertion, the innocent party is not divorced, but is simply abandoned without his or her consent. This can result in detrimental impact on the innocent party. We gave some examples. If a man, he must work to provide for the children, but has no way of caring for them. If a woman, she must care for the children, but in order to do so, she must begin work. So obviously this is an intractable situation no matter who leaves. 7. If the unbelieving partner chooses to leave, the believing partner is advised to let that person go. Let it occur. So it's a mixed marriage. The unbelieving partner chooses to leave, and the mandate, let them go. Let them desert you. Then file for a divorce, and in due time, you're free to remarry. 8. If the guilty party obtains no divorce, then the act is considered to be desertion. This happens a lot. It happened in my family. Happened in Joe Henry's family. I don't know about yours, but I know two examples in our families. The term used in English law is abandonment and is defined as follows by Henry Black's Law Dictionary, page 11. This is under abandonment. The act of a husband or wife who leaves his or her consort willfully. The act of a husband or wife who leaves his or her consort willfully and with an intention of causing perpetual separation. I ain't coming back. I'm gone and I ain't coming back. Abandonment as cause for divorce must be willful and intentional, without intention of returning and without consent of the spouse abandoned. I'm leaving, it's not with your consent, and I'm not coming back. That's grounds for divorce in English law. Abandonment justifying divorce then is a voluntary, unjustified, and final separation of one of the married parties from the other. Now note that. One leaves without the other's consent and intends to do so permanently. Therefore, 9. English law agrees with Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:15 that the innocent party may file for divorce and remarry. Paul's word is the perfect passive indicative of the verb deluo. D-O-U-L-U-O. It means to be totally bound to another. This is the root word for this word is slavery. Or slave, if you prefer. You are bound to each other under the marriage contract. You cannot break that yoke. You can't break the yoke once you're bound in it. There's two reasons given to break the yoke. Adultery or abandonment. Any other reason is a divorce gimmick and is not biblically approved. And thus it gives the innocent party the right to remarry. So Paul uses this word deluo, to be totally bound together. However, point 10, with it is the negative particle ou. That's O-U. You have ou deluo, meaning the innocent party is no longer held to the marriage bond and thus is free to remarry. But if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The Christian husband or wife is ou deluo, not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to the sphere of tranquility. And number 4, is the divorce gimmick. The divorce gimmick. This is anything used to obtain a divorce that does not fall under reason two and three above, adultery and desertion. Death is not a divorce gimmick. Unless, of course, you do the killing. That would be a divorce gimmick, I guess. So a divorce gimmick is anything that is used to obtain a divorce that does not fall under reason two and three, adultery and desertion. Now, many Israelites use the concept of uncleanness to drum up reasons to divorce their wives. They would declare their wives to be unclean. And as a result of your uncleanness, darling, I'm giving you a bill of divorcement, and you're out of here. And she could leave and remarry. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. And this is the passage referenced, by the way, by the Pharisees in Matthew 19. Deuteronomy 24, 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found in her a matter of shame. I think in the King James Version, your word there is uncleanness. He has found in her uncleanness. Then he writes her a certificate of divorce, and he places the certificate in her hands, and he sends her out from the house. Point one. A matter of shame is translated in the King James Version with the phrase, has found some uncleanness in her. The New International Version has, he finds something indecent about her. And the New American Standard is similar, he has found some indecency in her. Point two. The Hebrew word found here is erva. E-R-W-A, erva. And it means nakedness or a matter of shame. And therefore, matter of shame is an excellent translation for the word. Point three. We're doing a little etymology now. Nakedness became a matter of human shame after the fall of Adam and Eve. Prior to the fall, it is stated in Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. You hear that? Prior to the fall, the man and the wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Point four. This is still true, but only in the environment of marriage. Modesty is a virtue, and nakedness is shameful, but not between right man and right woman. In fact, this becomes a verification of the doctrine of right man, right woman, when after the marriage, the husband and wife are both naked and not ashamed. However, point five, after the fall, but before salvation, Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness. We see this in Genesis 3, verses 7 through 10. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The law of volitional responsibility comes into view here, I think you knowed. Why they chose fig leaves, I'll never know. They'd been around fig trees, they had them in the garden, they had a lot of trees to choose from. Why fig trees, I'll never figure out. It just shows the degeneracy of mankind, he can't think any clearer than that. Fig leaves will drive you mad. I mean, you need a 55-gallon drum of Blue Star ointment when you get around a fig tree. Yet, here's what they did. Their guilt and their shame caused them to want to dress up. And this is human viewpoint. See, they wanted to cover up the problem. And they used plants. They were plants. they used plants to cover up. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So that shows that every afternoon, light zephyr would blow in. The Lord would come into the garden and teach Bible class in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Showing that he is embarrassed, he's ashamed, and he's guilt-ridden. Point six. Thus, subsequent to the fall, nakedness is looked on as the symbol of human shame and is no longer acceptable outside the boundaries of marriage. I'm telling you, I have defined for you a good, clear analysis from the Scriptures on how to identify what is pornography. Any nakedness outside of the marriage contract is considered to be shameful and unacceptable biblically. So when you go through the museum and you see Mapplethorpe's little photographs, you see any of these so-called pieces of artwork or people who perform on stages, or you can go over to the east side of the river, they tell me, and see people perform over there, and in the movies and wherever you want to go, if there are people being displayed nude, then that is not acceptable. Now, who are these people displaying themselves in a nude fashion like this? They may be happily married, and if they were displaying themselves to their right person, then that would be fine. But in a corporate relationship, you would never permit the cameras to come in. You would not permit that, because the Bible would of course tell you that's not acceptable outside the boundaries of marriage. You don't bring the cameras in. So we've got a good, clear definition of what pornography is right here in this concept. But I don't want to belabor the point, because there's just simply no way to do anything about it other than to give you the information. So subsequent to the fall, nakedness is looked on as the symbol of human shame and is no longer acceptable outside the boundaries of marriage. Therefore, point seven. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, the Hebrew word ervah, translated uncleanness or indecency, is literally nakedness. Found some nakedness in her. But it refers to the matter of shame associated with that nakedness. What is the matter of shame associated with nakedness in the context we've just developed? It is an act of adultery. Where could you find shame associated with nakedness? Outside the marriage contract. That's where. So point eight, our Lord clarified this in his dialogue with the Pharisees. Again, Matthew 19, verses 7 through 9. The Pharisees said to Jesus, referencing Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives." Divorce gimmicks. But from the beginning, the original corporate contract, Adam and Esau, this has not been that way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, apoluo, except for adultery, and marries another woman, that man commits adultery. 9. The word in verse 9 translated in the New American Standard as immorality is the Greek word porneia, and it refers to illicit sexual intercourse, including adultery. Therefore, 10, anything other than adultery is considered to be a divorce gimmick and is not a biblically approved reason to seek a divorce. Again, through progressive revelation, Paul in the New Testament was inspired to add desertion as a legitimate reason for divorce, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. Now, we've covered four of our areas here. Now, let me go back since we have a moment to review. We've asked the question, what about those who do not have a spotless record in the field of marriages or in sexual behavior? It is best to begin our study, as I stated earlier, by reviewing those circumstances that qualify an innocent party to separate and divorce, and later, those that qualify an innocent party to separation only. Now, we've noted circumstances that allow for remarriage. We've noted four. First of all was physical death, Romans 7, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. We noted, secondly, adultery. That has been examined from the context of Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. We then took up desertion, our key passage, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And then lastly, number 4, divorce gimmicks. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, with help from Genesis 2, 25, Genesis 3, verses 7 through 10, and then a reference back to Matthew 19, verses 7 through 9. There is yet a fifth, and I'm calling it the ex post facto law, and we'll take that up on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study the Word and to have it tell us where we are with reference to your perfect plan. We therefore are given the opportunity to make any grace adjustments which are necessary. And the grace adjustments are either faith alone in Christ alone or confession alone to you alone. Then everything is purified. We move forward as believers in Jesus Christ and focus our attention on the prize, never looking back, never being slowed down, disturbed, distracted by those things which are in our past. You've forgotten them. We may also we may move forward with a spotless record as you purify any marriage that has in any way been blighted by any of these poor decisions we've been examining. Therefore, motivate us through your grace to continue the pursuit of truth, which indeed frees us from anything that we do or think in cosmos diabolicus. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.